mean to mock. You know, there's a positive sense to that word, and there is a negative sense. A mockingbird just imitates other birds, makes chirping noises that sound like other birds. So it's a mockingbird. It's not really making fun of the other birds. But then there is a sense of mocking in which the activity is certainly derisive. Today we have in our text, God is not mocked. One of the things we're going to talk about here on our Bible study program. Welcome to our live call-in show. If you'd like to join us, we'll give you telephone numbers where you can do that in just a bit. Let's first of all say good morning to Pastor Keith Wise. He is a chaplain with Lutheran Senior Services. That is where folks who are retired go to live. And he works at exclusively Merrimack Bluffs?
Yes.
Well, they've got a bunch of locations, don't they?
Yes, several in the area and throughout Missouri
but
and into Illinois.
But you're confined to, so do you have a call from Merrimack Bluffs to serve in that capacity?
I do indeed.
And that means what?
It means that I serve basically as the pastor to the people in that community. We don't have a congregation, but we provide pastoral care, worship services, Bible studies. Everything that would happen in a parish happens out at Merrimack Bluffs. And it's a lot like being in a parish where everybody lives at church, is the way I like to think about it.
Do you have people at Merrimack Bluffs who live there but are members of a church somewhere else?
Many of them, yes.
How do you avoid running over the toes of those people's pastors?
Well, first and foremost, we encourage those people to keep their relationships going with their congregations as long as possible and as they're able to worship with them. And when they do worship and do things primarily with us, we try to coordinate with their pastors and make sure we don't step on toes.
And what's it like to live with your congregation?
It's a blessing. It's really wonderful to live in that sort of community where you see people much more frequently than often happens in a congregational setting, where you get to know them much more deeply because you see them so much more often and know their joys and their sorrows and share those with them.
I was going to say, I could see where, I know a lot of pastors. I am not a pastor, never have been a pastor, never will be, I'm pretty sure, unless the Lord surprises me with a Luther lightning bolt or something, but I know pastors like being with their people, and I would think that some might be envious of you, the fact that you see your folks every day, all the time.
Well, I see many of them quite often, but the sheer volume of people there means that I don't see everybody every day. So between residents and staff, there's roughly about 800 folks that I help care for and share those responsibilities with a deaconess as well. But it is a very good chance to see those people very regularly, to be there quickly when you're needed, and to come to know their needs well and try to address them scripturally and spiritually.
So how long have you been in the ministry? When did you graduate from seminary?
I graduated from the seminary in 2005. I spent 3 years in a parish, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Altenburg, Missouri. And I've been at my current call since July of 2008, so not quite a year yet.
So you look like a pretty young guy. You're still learning the ropes, I guess?
I am indeed, and I think that will go on for the entire time in the ministry. Yeah. When you know everything, well, then you're in a little bit of trouble, I think.
We're going to talk about Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10 here on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, we always begin our Bible studies in prayer. So, Pastor Wise, if you would lead us, please.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for blessing us with these words in Galatians, and we ask that you would strengthen our faith by them, show us Christ by them, and help us always to do these things that they encourage us to do, always mindful of the fact that we are saved by grace and enlivened by your Holy Spirit for service among your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's see if we can speak in some general terms here for just a second, because the first part of the letter to the Galatians really did focus in on having a correct understanding of how it is that people are saved,
right?
How it is that they get to heaven. And apparently, Paul had given them that message in all of its clarity, and folks had come along after Paul and had clouded it up, had even in some ways almost departed from the clear truth of that teaching, and he was pretty upset about it. So he goes about the business of trying to do damage control and tidy that back up. And then as he makes his way toward the end of this letter, in chapter 5, for example, in verses 16 and following, he talks about walking by the Spirit. Now, it's out of that text that the verses we have today flows. If you can get the justification part of it screwed up so that Paul has to come along and re-explain that, reteach it, if you will, are we talking about sanctification now? And is it probably true that we're going to screw up sanctification if we've screwed up justification?
Well, to answer the last question first, yes. If you don't have the justification aspect correct, the sanctification isn't going to work either, because most likely you're going to confuse the two and mix and match, and things aren't going to work either way. So you're correct in what your observation was there. The last half of chapter 5 talks about living and walking in the Spirit versus walking by the works of the flesh. When we get into chapter 6, we get some details. What does that walking in the Spirit look like? Some advice, as it were, how to do those things and to do them in a godly way.
So let's define our terms here a little bit for somebody who just either doesn't know what we're talking about when we use the terms justification and sanctification, or maybe thinks they know, but they're a little off in their understanding. Can you give me a good layman's definition of this so I got a chance to understand it?
Sure. Justification, when we talk about that, we mean God saves us by His grace through faith in Christ. Not because of anything we do, but because of His love for us. So when we're saved, when we're justified before God, that has nothing to do with our abilities, our efforts, our works. That's God's grace, His gift to us. Sanctification is like the other side of the coin. How do we live in that justification? How do we live a holy life? How do we carry out the works of the Spirit because we've been saved, because we've been justified?
Suppose I come from a religious tradition that teaches that Jesus died for my sins and rose again so that I could go to heaven, but now there are certain things I have to do. And His work and my work combine to produce an eternal outcome. Suppose I come from a tradition that teaches that. And then I'm exposed to the perspective on justification that you just described. That no, if you wind up in heaven, it'll be on account of Christ and His work alone. Period. And I eventually come to adopt that perspective. I leave my previous perspective and come to a Christ alone confession. I think I'm going to come to the conclusion that anything I do from now on is irrelevant. I think I'm going to say, hey, this is great. You mean it doesn't depend on me? Therefore, we just talked about Christ setting us free in chapter 5. This is great. There are no requirements on me at all. I'm just going to kick back and enjoy life.
Well, St. Paul addresses that very problem when at the beginning of chapter 5 he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, which, if you stopped there, you could think, like you were just saying, okay, I can do anything I want, or I can do nothing at all. I'm in good shape. But if you look at verse 13 in chapter 5, St. Paul starts to talk about what that freedom means. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's say, don't use your freedom as an opportunity to do whatever you want to do. But through love, serve one another. So this freedom is an opportunity for service to our brothers and sisters, rather than an opportunity for just go do out and whatever you feel like doing.
When we talked about Paul's taking the Galatians to task in the first chapters of this letter, we talked at some length about how easy it is to depart from a Christ alone understanding of how we get to heaven. The Galatians made that mistake, and 2,000 years later, we still got people making that mistake. So that when it comes time to talk about how it is that we live, I'm not sure, Pastor Wise, that I can do this. All of my human experience has been, you do what you do, and you are either punished for it, it either brings adversity, or you are rewarded for it. It brings compensation, whatever you want to call it. But all of our human experience in the world is that when we do something well, when we do something right, at the very least, you get credit for that. You earn some credit for that, whether it's in your reputation or whether it's in your finances or whatever it is. So the concept that I will now go forward in my religious life doing good things, Paul will use that term here in this section that we have here today, doing good,
yes,
expecting zero credit for it. It's hard to get my mind wrapped around that. Do you understand what I'm saying?
I do. It's an issue of humility, really. Am I doing this for my own sake, for what I want, for what I want to gain? It's really that comparison between the works of the flesh, what do I need, what do I want, what do I think is most important, and those works of the Spirit. You said something earlier about what you thought, and I'm not sure I can do it. Well, you're right. You can't do it. These are gifts of the Spirit living in us, working through
us.
But
when you say that, that just almost means I default to, great, I'm going to kick back and take it easy.
Well, if you kick back
and... I'm just a mess, am I not?
You are a mess.
Yeah, I am.
But St. Paul talks to just that issue. If you just kick back and take it easy, if you say everything else, you study the Scriptures, you go to church, you listen to your pastor, you pray, you do all those things, you know you have the Spirit, you know you've been gifted with the Spirit, and you say, I don't think I'm doing any of that. Well, let the Spirit go work through somebody else. Essentially, you get to the point where you reject the Spirit. You reject His gifts, and He doesn't work.
So you're a Lutheran pastor working at Lutheran Senior Services. I'm going to guess that you got some Lutherans over there at LSS. Am I right?
A few, yes.
Got a few? You know what the knock on Lutherans is, don't you? The Lutherans are the ones running around saying, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone. And by the time you get done with all your alones, what you've done is removed yourself so that when it comes time to stand up against this unrighteousness, or to take a stand against this wrong, the Lutherans aren't there. They're just kind of free-floating because they're leaving it all up to the Holy Ghost or something like that. And sometimes Lutherans are criticized for that. How do you respond?
Well, sometimes that observation may be true, and I hope that it's becoming less and less common. Because while we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, while we trust in Christ alone, we are never Christians who are alone. And chapter 6 of Galatians addresses that issue of personal responsibility, so the aloneness, what I want to try to do and achieve as a Christian, or what the Spirit will do through me. But there's also this sense of community that's very important, that's created by the Spirit that we call the church, the communion of saints. So when an issue affects the community, affects the church, affects the society at large, part of one of those callings of God and gifts of the Spirit is how do we address those in a Christian manner, in a biblical manner that speaks God's grace, but also speaks to the necessity of living and walking with the Spirit, not by our flesh or our own ideas.
In your opinion, is this discussion on justification and sanctification a fairly simple, straightforward doctrinal thing, or is it very complicated and abstract?
Yes and yes. It's simple and
straightforward. You're going to work out just fine in the Bible study.
It's simple and straightforward on paper. You know, you can say, well, it's two sides of the same coin. God saves you through Christ by grace through faith. That's all his work. Sanctification is the other side of the coin. The things we do is we're moved, motivated, enlivened by the Spirit. And that looks great. Where it gets difficult is when I wake up in the morning and have to get ready and go to work and interact with people and address issues and have problems and struggles and personal things that not everybody knows about. When those things start interacting, it's not always so easy. It's a struggle for many people, for most, I would guess.
Let's read here verses 1 through 5 of Galatians chapter 6, where Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." You know, I hesitate to even go here. If anyone is caught in any transgression. Now, if somebody has apparently been caught in a transgression, that means that we have a system by which we define what things are acceptable and what things are not acceptable. And we execute some kind of judgment on people who fail to do the acceptable thing. In my lifetime, that's never been more outrageous than it is right now, that I would judge you for your perspective on something. No, it's much more important for me to be tolerant of just about everything. And that is the path to acceptability. So I'm not quite sure I even know what to do with Paul's suggestion here that some people be in the business of judging other people. How do I work my way through it?
Well, I like to talk about that not in terms of me judging you or you judging someone else, but if we think about God's law and his standards, the Ten Commandments. If we look to those things, we see that the whole summary of the law, as Jesus puts it as well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it's not as if there aren't any standards out there. That's very countercultural today. What I think is best for me. Well, not necessarily. What does God think? And that's an important question to ask. And when we're talking about transgressions or sins or doing something wrong in more cultural terms, the ultimate authority here, the standard setter, is God. Not me, not you, not the society itself.
Do you do this? Are you spiritual? Do you restore brothers and sisters who are caught in transgression? Do you do this?
But don't you?
I don't know, do I?
Has anyone ever come to you and said, you know, I'm really sorry for
XYZ? We're not talking about
X,
taking
y,
my five-year-old
Z.
son and telling him to stop putting dirt in his hair. I don't think we're talking about that.
Well, what about your five-year-old son if he has a temper tantrum and says, Daddy, you're mean, I don't like you. And then you take a few minutes, you let him calm down, you calm down. Maybe there was some sort of time out or, you know, go be by yourself for a few minutes. Then what do you do? Do you have a little talk?
I parent.
Okay, which means what?
Which means I define the boundaries and then enforce the boundaries, more or less. That sounds a little harsh, but that's basically what it comes up down to. But that's, see, I've oversimplified here. Let's talk about somebody who's in the church. And you need to stop being a pastor here for just a second. If you
okay.
could just be a member of the flock.
I can do that.
And word comes to you that the so-and-so and so-and-so, your friends over there, they're getting divorced. Oh, how did that happen? Well, he's got a girlfriend. Now, what are you going to do? It's public. It's anyone caught in a transgression, because having a girlfriend when you're married and getting divorced is clearly outside the bounds of Scripture. What are you going to do?
Well, the first thing you're not going to do is gossip about that thing. You know, that's one of those temptations, why we have to watch ourselves lest we too be tempted. And Jesus gives us some guidelines for this, Matthew chapter 18. If the issue is a public issue or a private one for that matter, if this person needs restoration, we go to him or her, we talk to them, we ask them, we have this conversation with them about, where are you in your spiritual life? What's going through your mind? Have you thought about this? Have you prayed about this? To try to help them see where it is this is going to lead, and consequences and those sorts of things. Now, I would guess most people in a congregation aren't going to automatically jump to that step. It's a very real challenge. But we are called to do that for one another as brothers and sisters in the faith.
So, you got a friend, used to come to church, hadn't been in church for a long time. Actually, you're pretty sure that they may be in a position where they're not coming to church anymore. Maybe you used to come to church because your kids were in school, their kids were in the school there, and so you saw them a lot, and then the kids went out of the school, and now they don't come to church anymore. What do you do? Is that a transgression, not to come to church?
Well, in the commandments we hear to sanctify the holy day, to hear God's word gladly, to appreciate it, those sorts of things. Don't give up meeting together, so God wants us in church. We should want the person who isn't coming to church anymore to be there with us. So we call them and invite them. How come you're not coming to church? Maybe there are issues, very simply, that can be addressed. Maybe there are bigger things. Maybe you get the pastor involved. But that first step, usually the hardest one, often will lead to a positive result, but even when it doesn't, we're still called to ask that person, to invite them in, to include them in the community where we can do these things for one another that we're called to do.
Or you can be like me. You could say, thank God I'm a Lutheran. It's got nothing to do with me. I hope the Holy Spirit gets that taken care of.
Well, the Holy Spirit can do that through you, but we have to be careful often to get out of the way of the Spirit. We fight with Him, we struggle with Him, and that's often the most difficult part.
We're in Galatians chapter 6 today on the Bible study. Our guest is Pastor Keith Wise. He is a pastor and chaplain at Lutheran Senior Services, Merrimack Bluffs. That's in Missouri somewhere, right?
Yes, just in Baldwin.
We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, coming up on Wednesday on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, as you know, Diane, Wednesday is Treasury of Daily Prayer Day with Pastor Scott Kinneman. I'm looking forward to that.
Inspiring stories of encounters with C.S. Lewis coming up. Mere Christians is the name of the book, and co-author Marianne Femister will be our guest.
Encounters with C.S. Lewis? You mean like in a dark alley?
Yeah, of a third kind, maybe. Even.
Ooh, wow.
I don't know. We'll find out. 3 to 6 Wednesday on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For the past few days, we have been looking at what could well be called the ultimate resurrection appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. St. John saw the risen Lord when the apostle was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as he was on the island of Patmos, in his words, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. His vision saw one like a son of man, seated in the midst of seven golden lampstands. The apostle's description concludes with these words: in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Of all the rich images we find in this vision, Jesus only explains two of the symbols. The stars are the angels, and the lampstands are the churches. Jesus holds the angels in his right hand, and he is seated in the midst of the churches. If the attempt to find meaning for each of these details in the vision is ours, then we lose the sight of the risen and reigning Lord himself. For those fearful of the present and resigned to a dreadful future, the Lord makes an allusion to a biblical promise once used against him by the devil himself: "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Because Jesus is risen from the dead, that promise is now also for us. Lord, speak to us powerfully about the blessed hope that we have in our risen Lord Jesus. As you revealed to St. John in his vision, show us now that you still dwell in the midst of your people and that you hold them securely in your powerful right hand. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the one crowned Lord of all. Amen.
We are living in an age characterized by the philosophy of postmodernism. One aspect of thinking such a way is that it works against the pursuit of truth. So on the next Law and Gospel, we will demonstrate how you also might be infected with that way of thinking and how to explain it and argue against it to others.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're happy to have first-time appearance today, Pastor Keith Wise. He is chaplain with Lutheran Senior Services at Merrimack Bluffs. By the way, I knew that was in Missouri there, Pastor. I was just having a little fun with you, and, which I do every once in a while. Got to have a little fun. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us, and we have a caller on the line, let's talk with Bob. Good morning, Bob.
Good morning, Chuck. Thanks for taking my call, and welcome back to the Bible study.
Thank you, sir.
We're glad to have you back.
It's good to be back.
I'm sure. Pastor, the question I have is on verse 2. It says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And we're used to hearing about the gospel of Christ, about his love type message. What is the law of Christ?
Well, the law of Christ here reminds me of a couple things. The passage I mentioned earlier, when Christ was asked about the greatest commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, love your neighbor as yourself. The law here are, when Paul talks about the law here, he's encouraging us to do what Christians do who have the Spirit, to do these works not out of compulsion, not because your pastor or anyone else says you have to, but because it's natural as part of our identity as Christians with the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, it's about sanctification, about doing good works, but not to save us, but because of who we are. It's an identity issue in part, I think.
So the law of Christ then is in reality telling us that what we need to be doing, we need to be doing in love.
Yes, and that's a great way to put it. We do these things because we love the people we're in community with, the people in our family, in our congregations, in the world at large. We do these things out of love for them and moved by the Spirit.
So it's not a compulsion that we have to do it. It's a result of Christ's love in us that we are reaching out to others.
Absolutely. It's not a compulsion thing. In fact, much of the way the scriptures talk about it, it's something you can't help but do because of your faith and being saved by Christ.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thanks
thank
for the
you.
Call, Bob. So once, once the work of the perfect work, which is required of you and me in order to have eternal life, is accomplished by Christ for us, that does not mean that we are now excused from the expectations or requirements of the law as if they don't matter anymore, and we cannot now say, I'm glad that Jesus did everything for me, so I think I'll steal a few things. We can't say that.
No, you can't say that. When we look at the law that way and say, well, Jesus has done it all, I don't have to do anything, we're disregarding the law, and we're forgetting an important aspect of the law. One thing the law does for us, the commandments, do this, don't do that, it shows us how to live a holy life. And once we have been saved, once we've been freed from the burdens of the law then shows us how to live in that freedom and service to God by living in service to one another.
Now, if you were to be such a fine teacher, Pastor Wise, that you could actually bring me along and take away from me my tendency to excuse myself from any good doing based on the fact that we're saved in Christ alone, if you were actually to communicate that to me in such a way that I get a pretty good handle on it, and you probably know some saints who actually do have a pretty good handle on what we're talking about here. Here's the one thing that I would not expect you to say in the wake of that dialogue. Verse 4, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in whom? Himself? Alone? It seems incongruous to me that after spending all this time dwelling on grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Paul would suggest anything in which I might be able to boast in myself alone. Doesn't that seem out of place to you?
It seems almost at first as if he contradicts himself from the previous verses. And I struggled with that too and prayed a lot about it and did a lot of digging and studying. But let's look closely at what St. Paul really says. He says, let each one test his own work, which sent me up back into chapter 5 where he talks about the work of the flesh. If you're going to rely on the works of the flesh, and it's a rather impressive, not in a very good way, list that St. Paul gives, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, if you're going to revel and take part in work like that, well, then you surely need to be testing your work. You need to be reflecting on what you're doing. You need to be examining yourself to see, wow, where am I in my relationship with Christ? Have I fallen so far that I think these are good things? Now, I think most people would say, well, that's not me. Okay, well, think about it this way then. I think what St. Paul is getting at here is, being saved is not a contest between you and me or anyone else. When God saves me through grace, by faith in Christ, He saves me, He can save my neighbor. He'll save that person over there. And I don't have to sit there and compare my spiritual gifts with theirs to say, well, she's more gentle than I am, or he seems more faithful than I am, or he does more good works than I'm able to do. It's not a game or a contest between who's got the most spirit. But you can look and see what God has done for you and say, thank God God has saved me. And also this word boast, if we're going to boast, St. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians and alludes to Jeremiah, we should boast in the Lord. So this himself alone about what he has done for me, not what I have done myself.
Verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Is there a contextual reality here that would help us understand, would add some depth to this? For example, it's important to understand the context of the letter as a whole, what has happened that has caused Paul to write this letter. 1 Corinthians, for example, is just full of answers to assumed questions. Apparently they had sent him some questions. He provides answers. Is there some God mocking going on or something among the Galatian Christians that causes him to write these words?
Well, we have to bear in mind the issue in the Galatian church is with people who say you must obey the law and believe in Christ versus the gospel Paul had proclaimed that said you're saved by Christ alone, by his work. So any time there's a conflict in a congregation, oftentimes you have different groups, different factions, different sections in the congregation who think one thing, do another, feel one way, feel another. Verse 6 may come out of one of those factions where certain people in the congregation were still supporting their pastor, their teachers, their things like those leaders of the congregation. And there's another group who's gone over to the law and Christ faction, so they're not supporting the leaders anymore. So St. Paul is encouraging them to trust the people God has put in their midst to preach, to teach, to bring God's gospel to them, and to still support them because those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. He says that to the Corinthians as well, and encourages them to support their teachers, not to be in factions, but as one in the body of Christ.
So what kind of interpretation or reading do you put on the word mocked here? This is a word that in everyday American speech we don't use very often. God is not mocked. What does that mean?
Well, you can't fool God. You can try, but eventually what's going to happen is you're going to end up fooling yourself. You're not going to get away from God. You can't hide from God because we have those promises from Psalm 139, basically, wherever I go, God is there with me. Jesus himself says at the end of Matthew's gospel, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we can't hide from God or keep anything from him, and we're not going to fool him. So if in Galatia they were saying, well, I know Jesus said this, and I know Paul said that, but these new teachers are preaching something really awesome that we like. Well, God knows that too. So St. Paul is reminding them of the importance of remembering whose presence they're always in. Always in God's presence.
So from your little corner of the world over there at Lutheran Senior Services, dealing with the folks that you see every day, just doing the work of a pastor, when you stop and just survey the American church landscape, you see any God mocking going on?
Yes. And one of the instances you alluded to earlier is verse 7 and 8 that we're talking about now, where verses like "whatever you sow, you will reap" are used to sort of get people to think that, oh, if I give so much money, God has to give me so much back. If I do this thing, God has to do this. In a way, we're trying to take God captive and make him do what we say. And oftentimes the danger there is when that doesn't work out how we planned, we blame God instead of understanding his love and his grace and all the gifts he's already given. So we mock God by making him out to be some tool to use for our wealth or our health or a gift or a special project, when in fact he is the giver of all our good gifts to begin with.
Is mocking God a sin?
Yes.
Well, and it's a good thing that Jesus paid for the sin of the whole world, because I guess that doesn't upset him anymore.
Well, it's not that it doesn't upset him anymore. We are called to be holy as and be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. One of the things the Spirit does as he comes into us at baptism, as he keeps coming to us through the Word, through communion, through absolution, is to walk in that spiritual walk, to avoid sin. So God doesn't want us to sin anymore. Yes, we live in grace. Yes, we're forgiven. But to say then that, well, I can sin, it doesn't bother God, is to reject those gifts.
If I were to say, as is taught in seminaries in some places and believed by Christian people in some places, that it's not necessary for you to believe that there was a literal Adam and Eve. It's not necessary for you to believe that the devil is a real and personal spiritual being. In fact, it's not important for you to believe that Christ literally actually rose from the dead. Would that be God-mocking?
Yes. Simply because God tells us those things in his Word, and we say, well, not really. Imagine this: if your best friend comes and lays out this wonderful story about something he's going to give to you, and you say, I don't believe you. He's got the gift in his hand. It's right there. He's given it to you. He says, well, you know, that's a pretty story, and it might make me feel good, but it's not going to help me much. He goes home with his gift. God comes to us with his gifts in his Word, Adam and Eve, Jesus, the resurrection. And if we say, well, those are pretty stories, but they don't really mean anything, we're just sending him away. Have a good day. But that's a sin. That's mocking God. It's saying, we don't really believe you when you tell us something.
If I point to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free, in order to make the case that a woman should be free to choose, and based on Galatians 5, 1, if she wants to kill her unborn baby, she ought to be able to do that. Is that God mocking?
That is God mocking, because you're sort of cherry picking there this one thing God has said and making it mean something it doesn't really mean. You have to look at what else God has said. The verse I referred to before, verse 13 of chapter 5. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What better opportunity for serving the other than to be a mother? And if you avoid that by saying, well, God set me free, I don't have to carry my child, you're just mocking God, because you're not listening and you're not receiving all his gifts. You're just picking and choosing the part you like.
Well, I could go on here. We could talk about homosexual marriage blessed before the altar of God in some churches. We could talk about a variety of things that are realities now. The question is, based on this text today, does there come a point where God says, that will be enough mocking, and he responds or he acts where he releases his wrath on the God mockers. Is that not going to happen because Jesus died for the sins of the world, or is it absolutely going to happen because that's the way God does things, or we just don't know?
Well, I think the best way to look at that is to say that God has already said, that's enough. Remember, when Christ was on the cross, he was mocked by those who stood by and watched. If you say you can save yourself, hop down off the cross if you're really the Messiah. Come on, you can do these things. So God is mocked even as he comes in the flesh and he stands amidst his people. As they kill him, he is mocked. God says, enough. He has poured out his wrath in full on Jesus on the cross to save us from that wrath. Now here's the thing. He calls us to repent for our mocking of him. When St. Paul writes here, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, he's calling us to repentance for all the times we have said, well, I've been set free, so I don't have to carry this child to term. I can have an abortion. Oh, well, I've been set free, so we can have homosexual marriage and bless it in a congregation. I've been set free from having to believe in a true Adam and Eve. God calls us to repentance for that thing because there are consequences for sin. God hates sin.
Sometimes we say to the person who has received a cancer diagnosis, well, you've been smoking for 35 years. It's hard to feel sorry for you now that you've got lung cancer. Nobody says anything that crass, but that's what we think inside sometimes.
Right. It doesn't come out of the mouth, but it goes through the mind.
When an individual or a people or a nation sows after the flesh to reap corruption, is it more likely, give me a either or here if you will, Pastor. Is it more likely that God watches from a distance, shakes his head, and observes as we reap the corruption that we've sown? Or is it more correct to say that he brings his left hand of judgment and actively releases his wrath onto the corrupt seed sowers?
I think a third option here is that God continually comes among us and calls us to repentance and offers us his grace. Hebrews 13:5 is my confirmation verse. It's the first verse I ever memorized out of the Bible and held on to. And the second half of that is, God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's not going to stand back and say, well, they've gone so far, well, have a good day. God continually comes to us. Think of Jesus. God sent his Son in the flesh to come among us when things weren't any better than they are now. People were just as sinful. People mocked God just as much. There were controversial issues that led people into sin then as well. But God came into their midst, into our midst, in Christ, in order to ask, preach, bring people to repentance, and give them grace. What's Jesus' first sermon after he comes out of the desert? Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That pattern repeats itself over and over in our day today, not in God removing himself, but in him coming to us through what we're doing here today, studying the scriptures, worshiping together, receiving him in the sacraments of the church.
Now I've got two more questions I've got to squeeze in here in the next 3 minutes.
Okay.
Does Paul contradict himself when he says in verse 9 of Galatians 6, and let us not grow weary of doing good? Because I can take you to another place where he says, no one does good, no, not one. So which is it?
It's both. I don't do good by myself. Remember, the context here is in the context of walking in and with the Spirit. See, the Spirit is the doer of the good work. I'm the means through which he does them. We are sort of tools that the Holy Spirit uses to do good works. He's not contradicting himself. I don't do good works. I don't get the credit. God does. So we have to keep in mind who's doing the doing, as it were.
So as we began our study of Galatians, we focused at length on Paul's assertion that there are no works that we do that merit God's favor. And anybody who teaches that there are, whether it be circumcision or law-keeping or anything else, is a false teacher.
Yes.
We made that point fairly clearly. If I am a person who rejects that and makes the claim instead that the work of Jesus and my works combine to produce the eternal outcome, and then I were to point to, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So you see, Pastor, your works do combine with the work of Jesus Christ to in due season, that heavenly destination, to get me there.
No, not really. Think of it this way. If you give up doing the works of the Spirit, if you tell the Spirit no, if you reject him, you're not going to get the reward of heaven. If you reject the gifts of God, you're rejecting his salvation. You're rejecting heaven. You're rejecting eternal life. You're rejecting the bliss of paradise. But as the Spirit works through us and we do those good works, we are promised to reap the benefit. So it's not a matter of, I earned this. It's a matter of, as God has given it to me, and I don't want to reject it.
I'm not sure that would pry my fingers off of my desire to have just a little credit. Here
well, probably
I am in
not.
Heaven. You know, when we get to heaven, some of us think we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to say, oh, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. Oh, there he is. We're face to face with Jesus. Boy, he's a glorious God. I'm sure glad I, and then fill in the blank. I decided to follow him. I decided to become a Lutheran. I decided to join so-and-so church, whatever. But we're not going to say that.
No, we're not. St. Paul in Philippians calls us to have the mind of Christ, a mind of humility, a mind of service, a mind that looks to others' concerns before my own. So those things put the focus where it needs to be on what Christ has done for us, here in Galatians 6, how the Spirit lives and works through us, and not on anything we do ourselves.
Well, good first-time appearance, sir.
Thank you for having me very much.
Hope we can have you back here sometime. That is the pastor and chaplain at Lutheran Senior Services in Merrimack Bluffs in Ballin, Pastor Keith Wise in Galatians chapter 6. Coming up next here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study, our friend from St. John Warrenton, Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.